All right. Well, welcome to Living Words, the Bible that everyone's reading. And I know you want to know what is the Bible everyone's reading. It's too long, but I was going to call it the Bible translation that everyone's reading. But we'll get to that in a moment. I just want to thank you for being here. Some of you I know. Some of you I've been friends with for a while and just met. Carmel is sitting back there. We have a mutual friend, Paula Harrington, who coined the phrase, meeting old friends for the first time. This is the new world we live in, the social world. Some of you I've never met before, but thank you for being here. I'm excited to teach this class. This is some of the work I'm doing in some doctoral work, but I'll tell more about that. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father God, it is wonderful to be out here in California this week, and as we soak in some of the sunshine, even some of the fog, but the views and everything, and most importantly, the teachings that we've heard and the fellowship that we've been part of, and the meals and the reacquainting with old friends, we know that you're here with us, Father, and we pray that we continue to see your presence, that we may know your will, that we may live and glorify you. Father, I pray that you'll be with us during this class, that we might learn how to be better students of your Bible, but not just for mere head knowledge, but because we are called to be your witnesses, the witnesses of your Son Jesus, who by the power of the Spirit go out and embody the gospel. Thank you for loving us and making us live in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, as you can see from the title, Living Words, the Bible that everyone is reading. And I want to talk about how we read the Bible. People read the Bible, but how we read the Bible matters very immensely, and I'll show you why in a minute. When I say how we read the Bible, the bigger word is hermeneutics. It used to be a common word I always heard growing up in Church of Christ, and then somewhere along the line, I said that word, so people said, nobody knows what you're talking about anymore. But this is how do we interpret the Bible? And more specifically, how do we read the Bible, interpret the Bible, so that we live as faithful followers of Jesus who become living embodiments of the gospel in our own local community, among our family, our marriages, our children, our grandchildren, spouse, co-workers, neighbors, and people we meet for the first time. Now, I want to start out with this, that anyone can cite the Bible. They don't have to believe in Jesus. They can get up and quote the Bible. We call it proof texting. Sometimes they can do a lot of it. I've heard at times preachers say, my sermons are quite biblical because I cite a lot of Bible passages. No, your sermon might be biblical, but it's got nothing to do with the number of biblical passages you cite. That just means you quote a lot of passages of Scripture. And sometimes they do it ad nauseum. It's almost like, really? Well, and here's another proof text. But to make this point a little more, you all know who this is? Jules from Pulp Fiction. I'm not recommending you watch this movie. If you do, viewer discretion, listener discretion will be needed. But Jules, in this particular scene, is quoting, referring to a passage from Ezekiel 25:17 as he is about to murder a man. Now, I'm just pretty confident that we can all agree that if you're quoting the Bible as you are about to murder somebody, you are not being biblical. You are not embodying the gospel. You are failing to use the Bible for the intended purpose in which God has given us Scripture. But, he quotes this passage from Ezekiel 5, 25, 17. I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance upon them. And that's Jules. Did you know that Satan can use the Bible? When Jesus is taken into the wilderness, he's tempted, and all three times, Satan is alluding to passages in Scripture. By the way, Jesus, his response to Satan is also to allude back to Scripture. I'm pretty sure the way Satan and Jesus are using Scripture are pretty different. And so part of how we read the Bible has to do with what's our motive. If I'm reading the Bible to get my way, I don't care. At the end of the day, I'm reading the Bible wrong. So it's possible to read the Bible and yet still read the Bible wrong. And it's not just enough to read the Bible. I'm all for daily Bible reading. Reading Bible in worship service, in Bible studies. But how we read the Bible matters. And so what I want to talk about is missional hermeneutics, because really this is about how we participate in the mission of God. And I want to say, first of all, this is some work. I'm going to put a plug in here for Northern Seminary. I'm working on a doctor of ministry in contextual theology, but I'm writing the dissertation on how does a local church of Christ read the Bible so that it lives as a faithful embodiment of the gospel in its local context. And so what I mean by missional hermeneutics, it's, you know, we're going to be talking about, here we have Scripture. But first of all, then, we have Scripture. Now, how is God at work in our church? And I see some people here who are from San Diego, Wisconsin. Carmel, where are you from?
West Virginia.
West Virginia, Alabama, California, Stockton, California.
New Mexico.
Illinois. Now we're getting close to home. You got Packers fans sitting behind you.
What's that?
You got Packers fans sitting behind you.
Never heard of them.
That's funny. Go Bears. We'll get a practice of grace here in a moment. Every one of your churches is different in a different context. So when I was a student at Harding University, and we took our missions class, and we talked about if we're going to go do mission work somewhere in Africa, India, then to Brazil. And we talked about the word indigenous and, you know, contextualization. We don't want to incorporate an American gospel into Africa, India, or wherever you go. But we want to incarnate the gospel within that context. And I didn't go into foreign mission work, but I moved out of the Bible Belt and started serving with churches outside of the Bible Belt. Some of these churches up in New Jersey, where I've been, in Columbia, Maryland, exist now in what we call a postmodern and post-Christendom culture. That's a fancy way of saying that what drives that culture is not the church anymore. Christianity, welcome. Christianity is on the margin now. And what I realize is many churches of Christ, and certainly the churches of Christ that I've served in, were established during a modern Christendom era, and we now have to learn how to cross into a different cultural context. The only thing is, we're not crossing into a different geographical context. It's a different social political context. And so the question then becomes, well, how do we do that and do that in a way that's faithful to Jesus among our local community? So what I want to really stress when I speak of missional hermeneutics is that we are reading Scripture as participants in the mission of God as a local church who embodies the gospel among our local community. Our local community ought to be able to see the gospel, whether they agree with it or not, whether they accept it or not, ought to be able to understand what God is doing in this world, or at least what we believe God is doing in this world. And then I also want to stress that unhealthy readings of Scripture hinder the mission of God. And you're free to disagree with me, but churches of Christ traditionally have read Scripture through a hermeneutic. We'll call it CENI. Command, example, and necessary inference. We have a direct command, an apostolic or approved example, and necessary inference. One of the questions I raised was, who determines what's necessary? Which is an approved example and what's not an approved example? But this also fostered, in my view, a legalized or legalistic reading of Scripture. So we read Scripture to determine how we could redo what we believed is the New Testament pattern in the church. And so the question we're asking is, how do we be just like the church in the first century? When you open the Bible, there wasn't just a church in the first century. There was churches. The Jewish church was a little different than churches that were primarily Gentile. And what was going on in Rome was not necessarily going on in Philippians. In fact, you read the letter to Philippians, and while there's challenges there, they seem to be a pretty mature church. So Paul's able to remind them of the life of Christ and say, you work out this salvation among you with fear and trembling. Read the Corinthian letter. They're an immature church. Everything's going wrong in Corinth. And Paul gets quite specific at some points about how to handle divisions in worship there, how to take care of problems with the Lord's Supper, how to deal with people who are living in just rebellious sin. So there's different churches in there, and so we're going to have to do more than just say, can we take the pages up here like a blueprint, like it's a kitchen manual or a how-to-do manual, and reduplicate the church? And by the way, we've never quite done that. Nobody here today greeted me with a holy kiss. You know it's commanded 5 times in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So we've already determined, sometimes the form's a little flexible. A handshake, pat on the back. Maybe if we really know each other, a hug will do. But, and you don't have to greet me with a holy kiss. I'm not... So anyways, and what I have seen is the churches of Christ that I have served in are full of godly, loving people, but the organization, the institution of it, and pardon for anyone who's from Texas, but it was as if a tornado picked the church up out of rural Texas and set it down in New Jersey, which is suburban metropolitan New York, in between Baltimore and Washington, D.C., which is another metropolitan area. And remember Pat and Clyde Copeland. Clyde one time said to me, good man, he said, It just doesn't seem like people are interested in church here. They're all on the soccer fields on Sunday. But most of the people, they're either Jewish or Catholic. If they were at what we would call church, they were there Saturday. And Saturday evening for Mass. And so we're going to have to learn to think about the context we are living in. In Columbia, Maryland, where I'm living at, the neighborhood I live in, even though the town is full of some very, what we would call upper income people, the particular neighborhood that I live in, 43% of the people living there live below the poverty level. Roughly 60% of the homes where there are children are living there with a single parent. That might change the way we do ministry in there. So, next slide. So I want to start out with just three reminders of Scripture. And if you want to turn, if you have a Bible, I'm going to read to you a passage. It's up there, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You've heard this before, but Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I don't know about you, but most of the time when I've heard this cited as a proof text on why we believe Scripture is true. Why we believe Scripture is inspired of God. That's kind of the standard go-to proof text. And Paul would agree that Scripture is true, but Paul is not writing this text simply to convince us that Scripture is true. Paul refers to Scripture here, the Old Testament. When Paul was writing this, he was speaking in the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to show this, but I certainly would say we should consider Scripture the Old and New Testament. So I want to say here that when we talk about reading Scripture, we're talking about reading both the Old and New Testament. We're not just New Testament Christians. We're, if you want a better phrase, it would be Bible Christians. Followers of Jesus. We read the entire Bible. In Scripture, Paul, in the New Testament, it often uses this word for writing to refer to the Old Testament. And even Jesus uses this word for writing is used to refer to what Jesus says as Scripture. But Paul also says in this passage that Scripture has a usefulness, a means. That Scripture is not the end, but that Scripture is a means to an end. So Paul says it like this. He says, this Scripture that's inspired by God, or God breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So, if we want to know how we ought to live, we do what? Read the Bible. It can correct us, tell us we're wrong. It can teach us what's right. Sometimes it can tell us you ought to know better. We have this rebuke. What are you doing? You ought to know better. And it trains us how to live. And then Paul says, so that everyone may be thoroughly equipped for... Here's the end. We've not just been given Scripture so that we can master the Bible. I'm all for Bible knowledge, but sometimes I think we've made Bible knowledge the end. It's, anyone ever been to a Bible Bowl growing up? And it's good. But what are we going to do with this knowledge that we have? What are we going to do now that we've mastered the book of Acts, or that we've mastered Romans, or the Gospel of Mark, where we're able to win a contest in Trivial Pursuit in the Bible? Paul says that we've been given Scripture for good works. That's pointing to how we live. And you know, I just want to be as emphatic as possible. If our reading of Scripture does not change the way we live, so that our life becomes a reflection of Jesus Christ, something about our reading of Scripture is dead wrong. And it, you know, I one time had an elder tell me that he and his wife do not have to love everyone in the church. I said, well, I don't know where you're getting from that from. You know, that's just basic 101 Christianity. You're not, if that's your conviction, you're not reading the Bible right. So, the question then we need to raise is, then, well, how do we read this Bible so that we're able to learn and live a life of good works? And the first thing I want to suggest is that when we pick up the Bible, we have a story. It begins with God creating, and everything is good. And God creates us. He calls us very good. He creates us in His image. So we're the image bearers of God. But that story quickly gets messed up. We call it the fall. And then God in His grace says, but I'm not done with my creation. And God begins unveiling this plan. And then through Israel, God is going to redeem the rest of the world. And you know, Deuteronomy and Isaiah make this point really clear. Israel was not saved as an end to themselves. They were to be a light to the nations. When God gave Israel the law, by them obeying God, the rest of the world would see how great of a God they have. You see, this is how we're supposed to live in this world. And then, Israel never gets this right. Even though God enters into covenant with them, they are continually unfaithful until their Messiah comes along. And if you read the when Jesus is tempted, everything Jesus is tempted with, Israel was tempted with in the wilderness too. Difference is, Jesus gets it right. It's Jesus saying, I will be faithful. I will obey. On to the cross. Not my will, but your will be done. And so, Jesus fulfills God's plan. Let's see where I'm at here. And, in Scripture, John 1 tells us, here's the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, describes the Son like this. This is verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. The exact representation of His being. You want to know what God is like? Look no further than Jesus Christ. And so, and Jesus, He calls people, calls us to follow Him. Follow me. And the people who follow Him become His church. He tells them, look, I'm going to die. The Son of Man is going to be crucified, but he will be raised again. And disciples, they don't understand that. No, Jesus, you can't do that. Well, yes, this is what's going to happen. He repeatedly tells them this. But then when Jesus is raised, the Spirit comes, you know, Acts 2, they get it. And so this story here, if we think about it as a story, Scripture is a story, it's got a beginning, an end, or a goal. But it's a story that's centered in Christ. But it's oriented always to the future. Now is not the goal, the future. There's still a goal that we await. Even though we're in Christ and we have this hope, we haven't experienced it in fullness yet. I haven't, at least. I'm still waiting. So just keep in mind right now, as we read the Bible, what I want to ask is, how does this point us to Jesus? How does this call us to emulate Jesus? And if you were at the keynote this morning, I thought she did a wonderful job of taking an Old Testament book and showing us how to read it in a Christ-centered, kingdom-oriented way. A book that didn't even mention God. And she showed us how to read it in a way that calls us to live and emulate, embody the life of Jesus. The goal of the kingdom. To bring heaven here on earth. Which is what, you know, the kingdom is about, you know, in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. Here on earth as what? As in heaven. Time-wise, we have this story, and like any story, it features plot and characters. So as you know, we know the story. Just, you know, I can remember the movie Rocky and Rocky 1, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky 4. You get it, and you know the plot. You know where this is going. By the fourth and fifth one, you know, you want to see the outcome, right? Rocky. In my first experience at Rocky was Rocky 3. And I was so disappointed because, it, you know, it's like it's not going to win. And same way with Star Wars. I'm watching my first, you know, watching Star Wars. Like, the good guys are supposed to win. We know the plot, where it's going. Of course, we've all seen the movies now. We know the outcome. In this story, even though we haven't experienced the outcome in fullness, we're given snippets in Scripture about the future. Go read the end of Revelation. We're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming. The new heaven and new earth is descending down. And God's dwelling with us. There'll be no more crying, no more pain. Suffering's gone. And you know, I thought when I was a kid, seemed like such a beautiful passage that says, those, you know, who continue to do wicked, they're placed in the lake of fire. Hey, I realize eventually here's justice. We want a world that's right. We want a world where there's justice. And those who continue to do evil, they're not going to be a part of the new heaven and new earth. So we know where the future is going. And Jesus fulfills this, and so he reveals the goal to it. And so now what we want to try and do is live out this story. Let me just pause here. Is this making sense so far, what I'm saying? All right. So, you know, we want to live out this story. I'm going to throw one
It's an English word, but it's not one that's too common. Ever heard of it?
No.
Proleptic. Prolepsis. Proleptic is something from the future in the present. One easy example might be, I heard this from my friend Lee Camp. He said, we're late taking the children for school, and he tells his son, come on, I'm out of the car. Well, he's actually still in his house. What he's really telling him, I'm not going to be out in the car. And bringing the future into the present. I want to suggest here that Jesus, let me go over here. When we have Jesus living, he is bringing the future into the present. Kingdom, God's will done here on earth in heaven. And in Ephesians 2, Paul, we're made alive in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, so no one can boast. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we're God's handiwork. This word here is poemas in the Greek. It's where we get our English word poetry from. The New Jerusalem Bible says we are God's work of art. And what I would like to suggest is this is what every local church and then the universal body of Christ is. If I can use this illustration, and I'm not an artist in the sense of drawing. I do stick figures. But God is taking all of us, and he is painting a canvas for the world to see of what life will be like when Jesus Christ comes in his fullness. And this is the story that we are living out. This Christ-centered, future-oriented story. We are, when the world sees all doom and gloom, the church is there to say, it's not all doom and gloom. Things might look bad right now. There might be war. There might be violence. There might be slavery, injustice. But in Jesus Christ, peace, justice is coming. There's hope. And so, now, we can all give stories. Sometimes, the church isn't a very good representation of this, right? And, we can all give stories. So sometimes, God has to say, all right, let's do that over again. Let's start over again and make a really nice person. Let's put a smile on their face so that everyone knows they really got joy in Christ. Sometimes God has to say, we really got to do this over again and everything. But, we're all still a work in progress. It's not a finished canvas painting. But God, we are God's artwork, living out this story. And so what I want to do is, we have this scripture, a narrative. It's with plot and characters. Jesus comes as the full revelation of this. Let me catch up with where I'm at. So I would like to suggest that what we are is that we are storytellers. Let's think of the church. Let's think of us as storytellers. Now, the question is, what kind of story are we going to tell with our life? Our scene. So, in thinking of the story, we have all. If you think of a play will have 4, 5, 6 acts during the play. Our story, Act 1, is creation. Second act is fall. Third act, Israel. Fourth act is Jesus and the church. Fifth act is the consummation, what's to come. And, there's
Some variations. Some people will say six acts. Jesus is one act. The church, you know, Jesus is the fourth act, and the church is the fifth act. I'm not really picky on how we divide it up, but let's see this as a story, and then figure out where our place is in the story. So here we have Israel, then we have Jesus and the church. And the good news is we do have several scenes from the first century. But as we get ready to play our part, this is what N.T. Wright says, our particular scene is missing. We don't have any script written down in exact detail for what we're supposed to do. And so he suggests that we are going to have to be faithful improvisers. Y'all listen to the blues ever? B.B. King? Freddie King? Stevie Ray Vaughan? I'm a guitar player, so this resonates with me. I love the blues. 12-bar blues is your standard. And so, you know, I'm going to play 12-bar blues in key of A and on a minor pentatonic A scale. If I play the same five notes, the same pattern over and over and over again, it becomes boring and begins to no longer make sense. Think, you know what a gif is? I had to look up the pronunciation. I kept calling it a gif, and I realized it wasn't right. But you've all seen on Facebook, somebody, and it just keeps doing something over and over again. Well, imagine if the church just keeps living the same scene over and over again. And I want to suggest is this is what we've been saying in Churches of Christ. We keep trying to live out the first century scene instead of living out our scene, which is going to be a little different. We want to be faithful to Jesus, but we're also going to have to improvise. And so when playing the blues or jazz or any type of music, when you improvise, there are certain freedoms. I don't have to play the same five notes over and over again in the same pattern. I can break out into a B.B. King style and then switch to a Stevie Ray Vaughan style. If you know anyone who plays the guitar, they'll tell you. Both great guitars, but they have very distinct styles of playing the blues. But at the same time, if I suddenly started playing in the key of B flat and everyone else is in A, it's going to suddenly sound terrible to the ears. Or if suddenly I go out of tempo, and everyone is a nice swing and tempo, and I start going, you know, real hard 4/4, it's just going to sound terrible to the ears. You know, if we're jamming, people will look at me and say, what in the world? This doesn't make sense. This is what happens when we lose faithfulness. When we're not faithful to Jesus. It begins to lack coherency with the story. And so, Richard Hayes offers three metaphors. They're in Scripture. Cross, community, and new creation to help us stay on task with being faithful improvisers. When we're called to live, we're called to love our immigrant neighbor. How do we do that when they're not here legally in the United States? There's no actual particular verse in the Bible where you can say, this is exactly what I should do. Now, how do I go into it? How do I love them? Well, Richard Haynes would say, does your action embody the cross of Jesus? Is it for the good of the community? Does it point to new creation? And, you know, I mean, there's, if I had more time, I could give you all the scriptures. But, I mean, Jesus calls us to follow him, right? Come, learn from me, learn to live like me. Following Jesus is not just enough about believing in Jesus. I want to say that we're called to learn to believe as Jesus believes about the world. See the world as Jesus sees. And learn to embody the values that Jesus embodies in his life if we're going to follow him. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, this is Mark 8, pick up your cross and then follow me. And he wasn't talking about a metaphorical cross. If you were here last year, you heard the sermon from Randy Harris. When Jesus said that, he was telling followers if they were going to follow him, they were probably going to follow him to death. And we have people in our world, Christians in our world right now, who have to embody that death because they live in a country where they are going to be persecuted for believing in Jesus. The Spirit comes on Pentecost. Peter preaches this brilliant gospel sermon. The people are convicted. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized. And they receive the Spirit. And then at the end of Acts, we see this beautiful community form. In this passage later on, Ananias and Sapphira, this whack-a-mole passage that you'll never hear sermons on because we don't know what to do with, they were disrupted to the community. Yeah, I don't know, you know, we want to talk about the grace of God. I don't know what to do always with that story. But they were disruptive to the community. You know, if the way I'm loving, my way of expressing love doesn't embody this community that we, in communionity, where we are one, I'm off. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creation in Christ. We're called to embody this new creation. And so, as a local church, we want to be continuous and contextual. We want to be continuing this story that's being played out. This story that God begins unfolding with Israel, fully reveals in Jesus, and then as we see began to be lived out by Jesus' first followers in Jerusalem, and then they get scattered, persecution, but they go out and they begin living it out among Gentile cities. We want to continue with this, but we also want to do it in a way that's contextual for our world, our local community. And trying to avoid controversy here, but you know, I'd say I've lived in two communities where women are encouraged in all kinds of leadership in the secular society, and then we tell in churches, in places, be quiet. We camp out on two verses, and oftentimes when I talk to people, they can't tell me what's around those passages, which tells me they're just citing the proof text to keep up dogma. And we wonder why our gospel doesn't make any sense in the world. Paul was addressing particular problems in Corinth And in Ephesus, what he was writing to Timothy, what we call 1 Timothy. But we're not in Ephesus, in Corinth. And I realize this is a divisive issue. So I'm not suggesting we just go, we got to change the role of women in our church. Because how we go about discussing that issue also matters. We could discuss that issue in a way that's completely unloving, where it's, I'm going to get my way. I served in the church where I had one woman who was telling me, if we don't ever have a woman preacher in this church, I'm leaving. Another woman is telling me, the day we have a woman preach in this church is the day I leave. I want to say, what about Philippians 2? Can we humble ourselves to all Christ? Can you let the other person win? Because Christ did. So we want to be continuous and contextual. And here's the thing. Gabriel Thackeray, in his book, The Christian Story, says that we are to be living words. We are to be a translation of the Christian story ourselves. And so the question I want to ask is, when a visitor comes into your church, will they hear the gospel in the way you live, in the way you treat them, in the way you conduct yourselves among them? Or will they hear just another version of the Jerry Springer show? Because I've been in churches where it's like that. Where you see people fighting and arguing. Or will they hear another show of, I'm unwanted. There's this nice little family. And you try and tell the church that you got an invisible wall around, just like trying to tell a fish that there's water around them. And sometimes churches can be well intentioned. The church where I'm serving now, they say we're like a family, and that's good. But if being like a family begins to exclude unintentionally people from the outside, we're no longer continuous with the story of Jesus. We're no longer a translation. And so, to do this, Fracky suggests we have to be rooted in Scripture and shaped by the gospel of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Or the story we tell ought to be coherent with the historical tradition of the church. He's not saying every tradition, everything the church has done in history is good, but, you know, throughout Christian history, Christians have concluded that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Woe be to us if we all of a sudden come up with a reading of Scripture that says otherwise. That's what Thackeray would say. And then, and this is the one I really like, it has to be intelligible and connected to the local realities of people, illuminating their experience. So how would we demonstrate the gospel in a community where roughly 60% of the homes with children in it have single parents living? You know, there's probably some financial stress there. You know, would we continue to say, you know, let's have a family day at our building? Or might we instead say, you know, let's go out to the park where they're at? How, if our community is 60% Spanish speaking, are we going to continue? So the next minister we're going to hire, just another English-speaking minister, or might we consider hiring a Spanish-speaking minister and starting a Hispanic church? The Westside Church of Christ in Baltimore does this really well. You go there on Sunday, they have two services going at the same time. One's in English and one's in Spanish. The whole reason I'm bringing this to your attention, and I've put a lot of material in this, is because the Bible translation that everyone is reading is us. Nobody has to pick up a Bible anymore. A lot of people aren't. But they're reading you. Now they're going to read the story of the Bible. And just, you know, as a example, I'll tell you, this is my own self, a little confession here. In 2000, roughly about 2000, when America invaded Iraq, I was cheering, along with a lot of other students at Harding University. We're going to kick the teeth in Saddam Hussein, kick him from here to kingdom come. Put aside the question of whether pacifism versus just war, that kind of attitude is so inconsistent with Jesus, the peacemaker. And yet you can turn on social media in this venomous rhetoric. You name the issue, and this venomous rhetoric is spewed out all the time by people who claim to be Christians. LGBTQ people. It's a contentious issue, but how are we going to respond? We want to uphold truth, but how we uphold truth also, Mayor Paul says, speak the truth in love. And if we can't do that lovingly, they're not reading a translation of the Christian story. So, we're out of time. I don't want questions, time for questions, but is this making sense? You feel overwhelmed? I believe in the local church. I believe it's going to be the local church that reaches into our local communities and makes a difference by the power of the Spirit. But it's not about doing what they did in the first century. It's about living Jesus and being a living embodiment today, here, and now. And that's going to look different in Wisconsin than it is in San Diego, Stockton, California, New Mexico, West Virginia, Columbus, Ohio, or someone in here said they're from Ohio, Illinois. Yeah, Illinois. So, thank you for coming.
Thank you.
God bless you.